to rest together under the authority of God's word as we prepare for yet another week ahead of us, Lord willing. And of course, it will be another week where society once again is going to bombard us in various ways through different means, with competing worldviews, with contradictory teachings, and all this is actually going to be in part in the name of freedom. Yet I liken this freedom to sort of a five-year-old child in a room with a remote, TV remote in his hand and Netflix on the 60-inch screen in front of him. This is sort of American life today that we live in. We say he must be free. So long as he can choose for himself, we're going to uphold his freedom. As long as we can say what we want, when we want, as long as we can do what we want, whenever we want, then we are most free and alive. And it's no surprise that such thinking invades churches today in America, perhaps across the world. Every other year, actually, there's a report that comes out called The State of Theology, which is it's sort of a poll of evangelicals across America on Christian belief, if you're not familiar with it. And this poll, 2020 poll, just came out. It reveals that there's a significant confusion about Christian teaching among evangelical Christians. And the report concludes with this, quote, "Evangelicals, while exhibiting some hopeful movement in the direction of biblical fidelity, also seem to be influenced by the culture's uncertainty about what truth is, who Jesus is, and how sinners are saved." In other words, churchgoers are more likely to affirm key doctrines of Christianity and at the same exact time believe other doctrines, teachings, that are contradictory to the teaching of Christianity. The report continued saying this, quote, "These results reveal an urgent need for clear biblical teaching on the person of Christ, the gospel of grace, and the way the truth of God informs our ethical decisions in everyday life." And I read that as a pastor, and I think the urgent need that they mention here is not much different today than what Paul addressed in his letter to the Galatians. You know, we say we believe Christianity, right? But at the same exact time, we maintain other beliefs and other practices that are completely contrary to Christianity. We tend to be, you know, we tend to be this generation that prides itself on its accomplishments. I mean, look at what we've achieved, right? Those old generations, they don't know what they're missing compared to what we have today. And yet, in spite of what some have called this sort of chronological snobbery, there is so much we actually have in common with those generations before us than we would actually like to admit. And so when you burn off sort of our grand accoutrements of life, from television to cars to the internet to skyscrapers and the like, and you examine the human condition, we're no different than those who came before us. Same people, just a different day. And so we are here in chapter 5 this morning of Galatians. Turn and look there. Galatians, we're going to be in the first six verses of chapter 5, and basically Galatians is three major arguments. If you're not familiar with the New Testament, or especially if you're not familiar with Galatians, it's sort of three major arguments in defense of the gospel of Christ. And this morning we're sort of concluding with the end of Paul's second major argument as he defends the gospel of grace. This section is sort of a hinge point. It sort of ends the second major point as it sort of catapults into the final argument, as we'll look to in weeks ahead. But as we look to this second point, I want to remind you that false teachers had hindered the Galatian churches. And they personally attacked Paul's authority. Well, they attacked three things, actually. First, they attacked Paul's authority. Said he's not a real super apostle like us. And then they attacked his theology. They said, Paul gets the gospel right, but it's not as strong as our gospel. It's not as good as our gospel or as exact as our gospel. And then they attacked his lifestyle, if that wasn't bad enough. They said, look at Paul. He's all beaten up. He's an ugly-looking dude, if from all that he's taken. And he's downcast. He's a man of prison chains. Of course he's getting it wrong, because he wouldn't be imprisoned and cast down if he got it right. And so Galatians is Paul's response to all of those attacks. And so as we look today at Paul's defense of his theology, it is here in these verses that he closes the argument that his theology is consistent with the theology of the Old Testament. And so with this said, let's hear these words from Paul. And these are God's words. These are inspired by God himself, and they are without error, and they can't error. And it's one of our practices that as we read God's word, that we would stand in reverence of that. So if you are able, would you please stand as I read the word of God, that we would actually give careful attention to this reading. Galatians says this: "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man that who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." You may be seated. So what is freedom, and how do we get it? Verse 1 is essentially making the point that if you find freedom, it truly leads to a life in which you're free. Seems obvious. But Paul put a high premium on Christian freedom. If you're not familiar with Paul's previous life, he lived under the rigorous standards laid down in a sect known as the Pharisees. They were Jews who had made a solemn oath to every regulation of the Torah, which was the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. In fact, they submitted not only to that, but to all of the Hebrew Scriptures and the interpreted man-made laws that came out of that. So they had to memorize the entire Hebrew Scriptures. They had to teach them to others, and they had to zealously defend it and persecute any who would betray it. And Paul, if you don't know, he was a zealous Pharisee. Paul believed that he was doing all of this to be right with God. But it was a hard knock life. It wasn't a life seeking the merits. It was a life seeking the merits of right standing before God on the basis of performance. And so worshipers were bogged down with regulations, yet Paul strove above his peers. He was sort of the master of masters. He was the PhD, if I could put it that way. So zealous he actually was that he even led the campaigns taking vengeance on any who disobeyed. And you know what? Christians were sort of number one on the list of suspects. And yet, in a great display of mercy, God, toward this sinner, saves Paul. And Paul becomes a Christian. Paul receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the freedom of Christ's work on his behalf. So Paul has no problem now devoting his life to Christ. He was free of the demands to have any personal merit before God. God brought to an end Paul's enslavement to sin. And so after years of church planting as an apostle, these Judaizers, these false teachers, show up and they're planting weeds in his garden. They preached Christ and him crucified, but they added key teachings which infiltrated the freedom of Paul's message, freedom of the gospel. And so this section lays out the two ways in which this this false teaching sort of distorted Christian freedom and held them in a bondage to slavery. They distorted Christian freedom in two significant ways, of which I'm going to spend the rest of my time explaining. So one, we are free in Christ alone. We are free in Christ alone. Verse 1 is this sort of final appeal to a proper theology of the Old Testament. Paul has been arguing that these false teachers, as I've said, they've distorted the theology of the Old Testament. And in doing so, they distort the work of Christ and they misrepresent Christ himself. Verses 2, 3, and 4 are actually going to support this first verse. Have you ever heard it said something like this? You know, he'd be rolling in his grave if he knew what you were teaching today. In other words, what a dead person intended in their writings is completely different from what we say they meant. Or let me put it this way. Have you ever written a letter to someone to make a point? And then when you speak to them in person, they completely misunderstood the point of your letter. Now, based on your letter, imagine they begin to tell others something you never intended to say. How much would they be misrepresenting you to the people that they're talking to? This is what's happening. Circumcision was this covenant sign of the people of God from the Hebrew Scriptures. If you belong to the visible people of God, as a male, you were circumcised as a representative head of the family. But the issue of belonging, sort of membership, is not the issue at hand when it comes to those who were circumcised and those who were not. If it were, Paul would just, as he explains elsewhere in letters like to the Colossians or to the Romans, that since Christ has come, the covenant sign is now baptism. It's not circumcision. The issue, however, is not membership in a people, but the issue is about doing the law in relation to Christian freedom. In other words, how are you actually free from your yoke of slavery to sin? That's the question. By saying that you need to be circumcised to be right with God, the false teachers, they were saying that you need the law to be your mediator before God. So how do you get free and get to God? The false teachers were saying, be circumcised and keep the laws of the ceremonies, those ceremonial washings, and you will get to God. But Paul is saying, no, the law keeps us in chains. The law is good, but its God-intended purpose is to increase your need for God's intercession. God, who gave the Old Testament law, never intended it to be that which saved anyone. The law could not justify. There is no law that you and I could keep by which God says something like, aha, look at this woman. Look at that man over there. Look at how humble they are. They keep all these laws. Oh, and they've made new ones too. Oh, good idea. They dress so modestly, such humble colors. She doesn't even wear makeup. He's a gentleman in public. Oh, no tattoos either? Oh, good. Well, based on these, yeah, I'm going to hang out with those guys. Paul previously argued that Abraham was not free to be in relationship with God because he was morally good. The Old Testament actually says it, that Abraham was credited with righteousness before he did any lawful thing. He was free before he ever performed circumcision. Circumcision was a sign, as I've said, of God's covenant with his people, but it was not the mediator of God's covenant with his people. Christ is teaching us that if you think you're in right relationship with him by doing X, you actually need to reread the purpose of the law. you got to go back and do some more homework, if that's what you're thinking. Paul says if you want justification by one law, circumcision, why wouldn't you have to keep all the laws, is what Paul's getting at. This is, in fact, what the Old Testament testified for itself. That's what it says. Jews today, they fail to see this laid out in their own scriptures. It says this, Deuteronomy, in summing up the law, which is sort of the second reading of the law in summary, Deuteronomy says this, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." Did you hear that? Paul's only preaching consistently with the intent of the law. Do you want to be right with God by the law? Well, you have to rightly perform all of it. You got to do it all. And if you don't, just like Paul says, you'll be cursed. You'll be anathema. Christ has set us free from the curse of law-keeping. Law-keeping never delivers what you think it will. And this misunderstanding is why men and women seek alternate forms of freedom through false religions. In fact, the prophet Isaiah was actually killed for prophesying these truths. He said, "The idols of Babylon," which was the country that threatened Israel and eventually took them over, he said of the idols of Babylon that the Israelites had actually gone after and were worshiping, they were just alternate forms of slavery. He says this in chapter 46 of Isaiah. He says, Bel was one of the names of the idols. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop. They bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Why did the Israelites look to false religions of their day? Because they thought, like the false teachers of Paul's day, that the law was supposed to make them right with God. And when it didn't deliver, when it didn't pan out, they ran after false religion, which enticed them with worldly pleasures. Because those religions, you could see it. You could indulge it. You could manipulate it. This was sort of fun. It was actually the easy thing to do. But Paul's saying that's just another form, and Isaiah said it, it's just another form of legalistic bondage. Isaiah says right before this passage that I just read, he says this, "In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." He doesn't say, in the law, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified. He says, in the Lord. The law is not your mediator, friends. It's not your mediator. God is. In fact, God reminds us, as Paul did to a young pastor named Timothy, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Unfortunately, whole swaths of Jews in Paul's day and throughout the Old Testament, and as I've said today even, believe that keeping the law makes them right with God. That there's something in the law itself that makes them right with God. And as long as you keep it, then you'll be in good standing with Him. Yet to teach obedience to one law demands you teach obedience to them all. And yet that flies in the face. All of this flies in the face of the gospel of Christ. And it actually misrepresents Christ Himself. It's saying that what Christ accomplished in fulfilling all the law, it wasn't sufficient. More has to be done. And so Paul concludes this point with sort of strong language in verse 4, if you want to look there at verse 4. In other words, if you add to the promise of Christ's gospel, you're breaking away from Christ Himself, is what he's saying in verse 4. He says, "You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." So what's he saying here? Are we in danger of losing our salvation if we sin? Certainly not. This would be absolutely contrary to all of Scripture. It would undermine Paul's systematic theology and that which is expressed throughout the entire Scriptures. Paul said this, that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing in all of creation, that is you and your good works, are part of creation. You can't separate yourself from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul uses this word sever specifically to make a point back to Abraham and his sin. It's a word that's used elsewhere in relation to the bond of marriage being dissolved. You are severed or estranged from Christ. Put it to you this way, if you attempt to make anything or anyone other than Christ your freedom, you're not walking in the gospel. You're walking in an adulterous relationship defined by moral effort. And it's not the covenant of God of which he has made with his people, but it's a contract of your own doing. You see, God entered into a relationship. He covenanted with Abraham. Abraham wasn't asking for a relationship. God just sort of shows up. He graciously saves Abraham, who was a pagan, just as he does all of us, I might add. But God then, at that time, he made a specific promise to Abraham. He said, look, you and your wife, you're going to conceive. She's going to conceive, and you're going to bear the heir I intend you to have. That was the specific promise God made, not to us, but to Abraham. And what happens? You know, the Jeopardy theme song starts playing. Impatience takes over. So what did our great father and mother in the faith end up doing? They have an adulterous affair that only bore the fruits of sin and chaos. And in that time, if you're not familiar, having tons of children was common. It was actually prized. It was a sign of blessing and wealth. To have that many children, it was sort of like winning the lottery, actually. It's interesting today that when I tell people how many children I have, and compared to some of you, it's actually not that many, there are actually specific people who say to me, oh man, you are so blessed to have that many kids. And you know who those specific people are? It's not what you think. It's not who you think. It's actually not generally people who are Americans. It's those who are from the Middle East. Those are the people who have said that to me. And in Abraham's time, humanity actually took God's good law for everybody to enjoy, that is, be fruitful and multiply in the covenant marriage between a man and a woman, which is a good law for everybody to enjoy, including Christians, and they distorted it. How? How did they distort it? They said, oh yes, we're absolutely going to be fruitful and multiply because you're blessed to be fruitful and multiply. But you know how you're going to be able to do it? You can also do it by taking many wives to yourself. And that's how you're going to be fruitful and multiply. So much so that in the pagan society in which Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar lived, it was completely legal to do that. Yet it was never God's lawful design for his creatures, for the world, for Christians. And yet the devastation is everywhere in their family as a result of this. Severed relationships left and right. So here's the problem. Abraham wanted to lay hold of God's promise by outward conformity. This is making the law your mediator. And we do this all the time. So don't act like you don't do it. I know I do it. We think we're doing good by God as we do something completely contrary to what God has already said. The problem with Abraham is God had already made the promise. You think God's going to renege on his promises? It's absurd. Yet, as Abraham went forward, he was supposed to remain faithful, but he doesn't. He fails. And in so doing, he reaped the consequences of sin. As I said, severed relationships. Yet God is faithful still. In spite of him. Yet, beloved, you can't do that. You can't look to outward conformity to be right with God. You'll not only live in bondage by doing this, you'll end up misunderstanding and misrepresenting God himself, and it's wicked to do that. Yet we do it all the time. God is so other. He's so other than us. He's completely free. He's dependent on no one. And we are so trapped in sin and condemnation outside of Christ. The wall between God, who is free and depends on no one, and us, who are slaves to sin, that wall is too fortified. It's too strong to be brought down and broken down by any act of ours. It's like attempting to bring down the wall of China with a wooden spoon. It's absurd. It's absolutely laughable. God has to voluntarily come to us. He's got to breach the wall. And Christ alone can do it. And he's done it. He's done it. And when he does in our lives, we are truly free. We're truly free. So this leads to my second point regarding Christian freedom. We are free to live by faith alone. In Christ alone, by faith alone. It needs to be said again and again that the gospel of Christ is not just the door into Christianity. It also is the means to live free as a Christian for the rest of your life. Look there at verses 5 to 6. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. When God saves us, he gifts to us himself, God the Spirit. And we hear the words of Christ through his word and say, yes, I am his, and he is mine. All my vain attempts to be right with God are over. They're over. He's justified me by his work on the cross to atone for all my sin. This is who Abraham waited for all his life. Every sign Abraham received from God would point ultimately to the coming Jesus. He is the promised heir of Genesis 3:15, who has dealt with our bondage and sin by being completely cut off and cast out on our behalf. The curse fell on Jesus. And so now, here you are, you're a Christian. Well, how do I live? How do you live? You live not by works, but by faith alone. That's what Paul is saying. Faith is a gift from God, and so neither circumcision nor uncircumcision adds anything to that gift. What these false teachers taught was actually such an issue in the early church that in Acts it's recorded that they held sort of a presbytery meeting, believe it or not. A meeting was called to sort of answer the question of what was happening with these false teachers who were saying, look, you need to be circumcised and to follow the ceremonial washings in order to be right with God. And so there's no small debate that happens in this meeting. But Peter, he actually sort of gets up and he says the following. He sort of looks and he says, look, I was preaching to these God-fearing Greeks. They weren't circumcised. And there was one of them, this guy Cornelius. He believed in the Spirit. It was all upon him. And he confessed the Lord Jesus. His family was elated. And so he believed, and I baptized him. He and his household. He was clearly right with God without being circumcised. So Peter says this in Acts 15, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, Peter goes on, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through grace, through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Friends, don't add works to your salvation as a Christian, as if those works are going to perfect you. Sadly, Christian teachers and preachers, they fall prey to this errant understanding of Christian sanctification. You are saved into Christianity, but sort of like a Costco membership, you got to maintain your Christian membership card by paying the dues every month, right? And you got to go there and you got to shop. And I love seeing you there all. I love seeing all you there, by the way. But in so many ways, Paul is saying that is death too. Not going to Costco, but the idea of it, of course. That's another attempt to divorce yourself from Christ. Let me put it to you this way. A recent study from Harvard revealed that 1 out of 5 college students, 1 out of 5, that's 20%, across the board, suffer from one or more of the following ideations: anxiety, depression, self-harm, suicidal thoughts, or has actually made a suicidal attempt. 20%. Now think of a young high school woman going off to an Ivy League school. And this is what she goes off to school thinking: receive all A's. Be yourself. Be hot. Be sexy. You're a woman. You can be all you want. And since you're a woman, you must be everything. Be better than men. Be more powerful than men. You know that approximately 50 to 80% of women in Ivy League schools suffer from anorexia, bulimia, or some psychosomatic condition, just like I just said, those conditions. 50 to 80%, roughly. And then she becomes a Christian. And she thinks to herself, I'm going to be the best Christian ever. What would become of us? What would become of us if we teach the same in the church as the world? They'd all be set up for failures. All of them. How do we live as Christians? By faith alone, not by works. Christian freedom is this beautiful and gracious relationship whereby the pressure's off. You don't have to perform for God so that He's going to love you more. You're not a Christian by your performance. You're a Christian by faith alone. And that faith can be as small as a mustard seed. This is never to say that Christian faith alone is ever alone and what we do doesn't matter. No. Genuine Christian faith, as Paul argues in the last point of Galatians, which we will get to in the future, produces what it always intends to produce: good works. It does. Yet those works should never lead me or you to think for one second that God saves me because I do them, or God likes me more because I do them. That's the great deliverance in Christianity, the gracious, free gift of faith alone. And that faith alone comes from God. Faith is a gift delivered to you from God. And so I return to the first point, first verse rather, which I haven't really addressed much in entirety. Paul says, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Stand firm, Christian. You are as free today as you were the first day you believed. Do not burden yourself with man-made religion that seeks to challenge Christian doctrine. Stand firm. Put your stake in the ground. You are as loved by Christ as the day you first believed, and you can't add to it. You are justified, and this hope of righteousness, that the righteousness of Christ that is already ours, will be with you in that very moment when you die or when Christ returns. That is how certain your future is. He will never take it from us because there is no more debt to be paid. There are no more reparations to be paid for. Christ has made amends. He has satisfied the law's demands. It's done. And as a result, we are all one in Christ. We're one in Christ. We're together. So stand up, Christian, for the gospel. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. And I'll end with this. If you're here this morning, you're not a believer, I want you to consider this question. Who or what are you yoked to? Is it a yoke of slavery or a yoke of freedom? Every single person in this room has a yoke, like that ancient yoke over over one's shoulder, sort of to carry the load in a balanced fashion. For that yoke is the worldview you actually cling to. This letter isn't saying that Christians no longer have a yoke on them. They just don't have the yoke of slavery to guilt and condemnation. Now, you may have no care for the laws that I just talked about of the Old Testament. They're antiquated, they mean nothing to you like they did to the Pharisees. But you are also at the same time committed to your libertine laws just as zealously. And you are thinking, just like them, that you actually fulfill your own standards, be it high standards or low standards. And in this sense, you are just as self-righteous as what Paul is saying the Pharisees are and the false teachers were doing. So my question to you is, aren't you tired? Aren't you tired? Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Friends, that bondage to sin and condemnation is no longer your burden to carry in Christ Jesus. When you're a slave to Christ, as Paul puts it, guilt is no more. So, unbeliever, your soul can never, of its own power, free itself from this bondage to self-righteous works. And your soul by itself can never come to this recognition of the freedom of faith. Only Christ can do that for you. Only Christ. So I ask you, will you lay down your life? Will you take up Christ's yoke? Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for your mercy to save poor sinners such as us. Lord, we weren't looking for you. We're not smarter. We're not better in any way. For we could not come to you because our sin was too great. And yet you have graciously come. And this gospel has opened our hearts and we have received the Holy Spirit by your mercy, this gift, this faith, Lord God, that you've given to us. Oh Lord, would you deepen our faith? Thank you that you have set us free in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I pray that everyone here in this room and those even listening, Lord, would be free this day in Christ Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.